To see you this morning. We continue this morning on our series in the life of Christ. If Lord willing, we have time, there are three specific points that we are looking at in the message this morning. Everybody have a copy of the notes? Anybody missing? So just keep in mind as we go through the message, it's not from one passage of Scripture. We have three kind of distinct different items that we're going to look at this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity of gathering here with God's people. We thank you, Father, that the Scripture teaches where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And Father, we surely covet your presence with us this morning and trust that you be gracious and speak to our hearts from your word. We pray for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the message this morning, we have been listening at our house to, we listen to Christian radio stations on the internet. We've been listening to BBN, and they have been playing the story of Corrie Ten Boom. And what's the name of the book again? The Hiding Place. Yep, The Hiding Place. I forgot the name of the book. And it tells the story of Corrie and her family. The story takes place in Holland. By the way, how many people have read the book, Corrie, The Hiding Place? Have we got how many? Okay, good. Very interesting, very challenging story. Took place in Holland, and these people are Bible-believing Christians. Story takes place during World War II, and you know what took place at the beginning of the war. Hitler went to war against the Jews, and his goal and vision was to annihilate the Jews as a people group. And if you know the history, he was successful in killing, they say, between 5 and 6 million of them during the period of the war. So these Dutch Christians, they made it their business to attempt to hide the Jews to keep them from being caught by the Nazis and being put to death. In the consequence of doing that, they were risking their life. If they got caught hiding the Jews, they would be shipped to a concentration camp. So Corrie and her family, there's three people in this story, Corrie and her sister Betsy, and the dad. They were watchmakers in Holland. They'd done that. The dad had done that. He grew up with that. And he, when the story takes place, he's in his 80s, and the two girls are in their 50s. And so they have a secret room built in the upstairs of their house where they hide Jews. And any time there's a warning or whatever, they all quickly escape to the hiding room. And then when the house inspection is done, when the German soldiers gone through the house, can't find anybody, they go, and then the people can come out of hiding. But as the war went on, and about halfway through the war, they get caught. And here's my point in referring to the story. Here were some people, the three of them, they were prepared for what? They were prepared to suffer and die in a concentration camp for the opportunity of sparing some of God's Old Testament people, the Jews. So they got caught. And the rest of the story explains their life in the concentration camp. It was absolutely hell on earth. It was the most awful, terrible, disgusting time. They were almost starved to death. In the wintertime, they didn't have sufficient to keep themselves warm, and they had to work in a German factory of some kind, and it was just awful, awful, awful. Well, about a year or a year and a half in to this concentration camp experience, Betsy, she dies. She succumbs to the life of suffering and torture and torment, and her physical frame was not such that she could go on, and she dies. But Corrie stayed alive. Oh, I should have mentioned that Dad, he was also sent to prison at the beginning of this effort, and he only lasted several weeks in jail, and then he died. And so Corey lived to the end of the war. And just she actually was delivered from the concentration camp just before the war ended. And her goal and her vision was to build a home in Holland to help people who had suffered the consequences of the war and who had been so terribly mistreated. And my point in telling the story is this. We talk about in the Christian life of sacrifice. What does sacrifice look like? In this story of Corrie Ten Boom, there were three people who were prepared to sacrifice their life and everything. They sacrificed their business. They sacrificed their livelihood. They sacrificed whatever kind of comfort of life they could have going through the war. They sacrificed it all for others. What a picture of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And when the Bible talks about sacrifice and we living the crucified life, those three people that I just told you about, they pictured two people like we are, but were prepared to lay down everything to help others. We have become so self-centered in our day. In our day, in our country, and the Christians of our day, I think we have become so comfortable and self-centered, we wouldn't hardly sacrifice too much for anybody else. So my question to you this morning before we start the message is this. What would you sacrifice for other people? Last Sunday, if you remember, we looked at Old Testament passages of Scripture, two of them, I think it was last Sunday, of how much Christ was prophesied as to his suffering. Why did he suffer? Why did he die? Jesus the Christ suffered and died because of my sin and because of your sin. He paid your sin debt in full and mine as well. And the Christian life, if we're really living the real Christian life, we'll be prepared to suffer. I was thinking about this week, and a thought came to mind. How many of you are familiar with dollar stores? Anybody familiar with dollar stores? Okay. Why do you go to the dollar store? Why do you go to the dollar store? You can go there and get stuff cheaper, okay? Okay. So you get stuff cheaper. And the thought came to me. That's kind of like we are as Christians. I'm afraid sometimes we have a dollar store salvation. And we live a dollar store Christianity. And we kind of look like the real thing. But I wonder how real our Christianity really is. Would you be prepared to be like a Corrie Ten Boom, her sister Betsy, her dad in the story? Would you? Would you be like them? Or would you say, well, hey, Jews, tough it out. Hope you make out okay. I'm living my life. I'm pretty comfortable and secure. There's a lot of people we know, especially some of the contacts Brother Poirier has, working with people in Haiti, and some of the Haitians in the DR that he works with. They're suffering. They're hurting big time. Are you prepared, are we prepared to put ourselves out for others? The Christian life is about others, you know. It's not about me and my stuff. It's about the Lord Jesus and others. As we go to the scripture this morning, I trust we keep those thoughts in mind. Let's read now from our notes in Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse number 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he is transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not that his, he didn't know what to say, for they were sore afraid. Interesting point in verse 6. He didn't know what to say. When you don't know what to say, what would be the best thing to do? Just don't say anything, okay? Verse number 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. So going back to a comment on verse number 2, the place of transfiguration was a high mountain. Scripture records examples of Jesus going to a mountain or a desert place to pray. In those times, Jesus would have received instructions from his Father. Now, we make that statement based on the fact that Jesus was the Son of Man, and being a man and being God. Now, let's make that distinction very plain. Jesus was a man. Jesus was also God, clothed in a body of flesh. But as being a man, he received instruction from his Father as to what to do and what to speak, just like you and I do. And then a second comment on verse number 2, the people present were Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Now, Jesus is transfigured into a being of glorious light. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 states that Jesus' face shone like the sun. We have other examples of this in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 13, where the Bible says Paul had a similar experience. At midday, Paul giving his testimony before Agrippa, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, several lessons from this statement. Our Savior wants to reveal his power and glory in a very real way. When we look at the Mount of Transfiguration, as we just read from Mark chapter 9, and as we look at this incident in the life of the Apostle Paul, as he gives his testimony in Acts chapter 26. Now, what is God wanting to accomplish? God is wanting to reveal himself to his servants, okay? Let's not lose sight of that fact. That has not changed. God to this day wants to reveal himself to you in a very real way. For God to be able to accomplish that, there has to be something put in place. You have to separate yourself from all of the stuff around you, and you have to set yourself apart so that the Spirit of God and the Word of God can speak to you. So my question is, how real is God to you? Point number 2 in our notes. We need to be encouraged with a real and living God. And point 3, we need a daily walk with a real and living God. God is real. Christ is a real person. The Holy Spirit is a real being. And God has given us the scriptures in which to reveal himself to us so that we might come to know him. Let's be gone with the day. Let's be done with the day where we live some kind of a dollar store kind of Christianity, a cheap kind of Christianity that really is not very genuine, is really not based on what the Word of God teaches, is really not based on the power and work of God's Holy Spirit. You can live the Christian life some kind of imaginary thing that you have conjured up in your mind. That's not what we want. That's not where we want to go. As Bible-believing Christians, especially in this day, in this hour in which we live, we've got to be real people, real Christians, walking with a real and living God and understanding He is a real person who walks with us, is prepared to work in, with, and through us to accomplish a work in this our day. Let's read on, Mark chapter 9, verse 4. Two new guests arrive in our passage from looking at the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses, and they talk with Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, a parallel passage of Scripture tells us that they spoke of the coming suffering and death of Jesus. Kind of interesting point that here God calls back two Old Testament characters, Moses, one of the greatest Old Testament men, and Elijah, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. Remember about Elijah, as we have in our notes? He spoke up against wicked Queen Jezebel and her 400 prophets of Baal, and he challenged them with a fire coming down on the altar. Anyways, he was raptured to heaven in a chariot of fire without having to face death. These two men, now listen, God goes back into the Old Testament, brings forward two men that He had mightily used in the Old Testament to minister to His Son, the Lord Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Scripture tells us they talked about His coming death and suffering. Now, you're not going to have Moses and Elijah appear to you, but what you are going to have, being a child of God, is that God's Holy Spirit will accomplish that very same thing. And so we are conscious of God being with us and God speaking to us, first of all, via His Spirit through the Scriptures. The point of this message is this, if you haven't figured it out already. May God help you and I to come to the place where we are conscious of the living God of heaven being with us, actually being with us, that we can cry out to Him in prayer and that we can trust Him no matter what you might ever face in life. You, as a Bible-believing Christian, have the glorious opportunity of knowing and having the living God with you, not just a theory, not just a fact in your head, but consciously, realistically aware of God being with you. If you're married, like your spouse being with you. If you have family, like your kids being with you. You are that conscious of the real and living God being with you. If you have such, first of all, a relationship which is established in the new birth when you're born again, and then if you have this fellowship with God's Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, so that you might be very conscious of very God with you. May God help us to that end. Let's read on. In our notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, we have this. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now, what does working with God look like? What does working with God look like? We have in our notes this statement, God provides all plans and power plus the message that is to be delivered. Let's read 1 Corinthians 3, 9 again. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So what does that mean? We are laborers together with God. As Bible-believing Christians, we don't labor on our own wisdom, our own strength, our own natural talents or abilities. No, no, no. We are laborers together with God. We have covered so many times from this pulpit over the years. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What does that verse mean? When we come to Christ, when we're born again of the Spirit of God, we meet the Christ at Calvary. We meet the Christ as the blood flowed from his body to make atonement for our sin. We meet with him there in the new birth. And when we are born again of the Spirit of God, another verse comes to mind that we mentioned so often over the years. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The verse goes on to say, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The devil is a great counterfeiter. He being a great counterfeiter, some people get the dollar store kind of Christianity. It's not real. It doesn't change their heart and life. It doesn't change their eternal destiny. But they attempt in the energy of the flesh to live the Christian life. Do we believe the Bible? The Bible said, we just quoted the verse, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That means his life totally changes. This person who is truly born again of the Spirit of God is now a very different person. He has a past. He doesn't live there anymore. He doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't go there anymore. He doesn't think and read that anymore. He's a new creature now. And being a new creature, the old things are passed away, the verse says. God says in his word, the old things are passed away. The old life is behind us. We're done with the old life. We're now a new creature in Christ. We're now a new person. We've been born again by God's powerful Holy Spirit. And being born again, we become new persons in Christ. And we then, according to the verse we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, for we are now, being new creatures in Christ, laborers together with God. Imagine that. Working not for God, and in a sense we work for God, but biblically speaking here, we work with God. He's on our side now. I don't have to depend on my strength to attempt to live the Christian life. That'll never work. You don't have the strength to live the Christian life. You never will. You can't. Impossible. The life that God calls Bible-believing Christians to live is a supernatural life. It's a life where a power, an awesome power, a divine power, the very power of God's Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And now you live out the Christian life. Now you're his workmanship. You're created in Christ Jesus under good works. And now you labor together with God. That changes everything. Back in the 1970s, There was a common thing that went around back then, and they talked about Christian burnout. I don't know if they still talk about that or not. I have no idea. But that was kind of common back then. And they say Christians, they would burn out. What were they saying? In light of what we're looking at today, is there any time or room or place for Christian burnout? Can I tell you this? And I want to try and be kind. There's no place for that kind of language in the life of a Christian, at least in my opinion. Why would a Christian have to burn out if the awesome divine power of God was in this heart and life? This person who thinks he's burned out as being a Christian, he's totally lost sight of what the Bible teaches. You don't burn out. You may become physically tired. But when you become a Bible-believing Christian, as we've already said, there's a divine power that comes to live in you. And if you're really living the Christian life, you're not running on your power. You're running on His divine power. Suppose I'd ask one of you men, let's go to downtown London. I want you to preach on the street corner. I want you to preach on the street corner. You know what the first thing you'd say? I can't do that. I couldn't do that. You're right. You can't do it. But if you're living the crucified life, and if you died in Christ, and you now have this divine power in you, you're not depending on your power anymore. You're not depending on your ability anymore. You're depending on Jesus and the power of God's Holy Spirit. I use that kind of as an extreme example, okay, to try and make a point. You can't live the Christian life on your own. You can't serve the Lord on your own. You can't do anything on your own, actually, as a Bible-believing Christian and God's work and God's service. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, we are laborers together with God. Can I put it this way? You provide the physical body, and He'll take care of the rest. Do you know what God used one day in the Old Testament? You know what God used? He used a donkey one day to talk to a man. If God could use a donkey, could He use you maybe? I don't doubt for a minute God could use you. Let's get on in our notes. Let's go down to page 3. Let's go to page 4. Page 4, let's look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. It's a parallel passage to the one we're reading in Mark. And a bright cloud overshadowed them, like the Shekinah glory that came on the tabernacle in the wilderness in Moses' day, and later in the temple built by Solomon. Now, read the verses that we omitted at home, if you would, please. And you'll discover that in the Shekinah glory, when that appeared in the Old Testament, God was purposing to reveal Himself and His presence to His people. Now, in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, where we began reading this morning, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter, who was on that Mount of Transfiguration, later on in his second epistle, he wrote this, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now the blessed words of the Father, my beloved Son, imagine how gracious God was in revealing this to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Hey, you guys, you are with my beloved Son, my Son. The Father said about the Son, hear him. In other words, obey his voice. Let's move to page 5 of our notes to Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Now we're looking at a totally different section, totally different scenario, as we come now to Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves in the way, or by the way? And they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. A great topic for discussion, right? Who's the greatest? Verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. What a demotion. Verse 36. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And then a parallel passage again in Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So a couple of lessons now from these verses. The person who wants to be great in the eyes of men is very foolish in the eyes of God. Second lesson, Jesus says he will make this self-exalting person last. Isn't that something? Jesus says, I'll make him last. If a man thinks he is better than others, he's very foolish indeed. If you have to put down everyone else to exalt yourself, you are a very unwise and proud person. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we have a parallel thought, and it's this. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. This matter of self-commendation, promoting yourself. Are we familiar with that in our day? Just turn the news on, listen to a politician. What's he doing? He's lying, first of all. And when he's done lying, he continues to lie and promote himself. Back to our notes, third point. Jesus says, whosoever will humble himself will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does that look like? Humble himself. We've included now the greatest example of humiliation found in the Bible. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we're looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he humbled himself. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Question, is that hard or easy? Well, let's just keep it general. Generally, that's not something that would come easy for most people. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now the scripture is going to give us an example of exactly that in the life of Jesus. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So going back now in our thoughts to verse number 3, in lowliness, our Lord is speaking here. Lowliness perfectly describes the life of Jesus. And as we look at the life of Jesus, he was prepared to put others ahead of himself. And in his process of putting others ahead of himself, we already saw that that implied going to Calvary and dying for you and for me. Verse 5, believers must have the mind of Christ. What does the mind of Christ look like? Verse 7, made himself of no reputation. Jesus was really willing to lay aside his awesome glory as a member of the Godhead and just be like an ordinary man in order to be to do the Father's will as the Lamb of God. I want you to think about that for a minute. He took on himself the form of a servant. From the Creator of everything that exists, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says he spoke creation into existence. This is the man we're looking at in Philippians chapter 2. And the Bible told us in Philippians 2 to have the mind of Christ, to think like Jesus, to be like Jesus. Can you have the mind of Christ? The Bible says to. Oh God, would you somehow help us to get the point that you require of us to have the mind of Christ? And then God, you explain to us in this passage of Scripture what the mind of Christ looks like. How does it work? It made Jesus, the awesome creator of everything, it made him to become a servant. We put in our notes this point as a servant. We see Jesus on his knees washing the feet of his disciples. Can you imagine? I want to ask you this question. Who is this man on his knees just before the cross? Hours before the cross is going to happen. Who is this man on his knees washing the feet of his disciples? Who is that man? Who is that man? There is God in a body of flesh, the awesome creator of heaven and earth, on his knees before his disciples washing their feet. What does humility look like? What does it look like to be a servant? There's the picture. The question is, does that biblical picture you? Are you a servant? Are you a servant? Who made this point? Who made this point? The greatest of all is the servant of all. Who made that point? Jesus. The greatest of all is the servant of all. Are you a servant? Here's a man, no, I'm the head of the house. I have a wife to serve me. I have some kids at home and they serve me. Could I remind you of this? The greatest of all is the servant of all, Dad. If you're going to be a great dad, be a great servant. Mom, if you're going to be a great mom, be a great servant. And young people, if you're going to be great in the eyes of God, practice being a servant. Not sitting on your butt waiting for somebody else to serve. Get up and you serve. Question. What if you had a house with mom and dad and a few kids? What if everybody was servants? What if everybody was servants? Wow. Heaven came down. God is at work. The Bible's being practiced. Whew. Can you have a little bit of heaven at home? You could have. If you would get out of the way and remember who you are as a Bible-believing Christian, and remember that God is there working with you. Don't make any kind of excuses. Well, this is just how I am. If you're saved, that's how you used to be. You're a new creature in Christ if you're saved. And now you become a servant. So dad, mom, and whoever else is in your home, get with a program. Be servants. Be like Jesus, especially in the Lord's work. Be like him. Let's read in page 7 of our notes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse number 1. And I, brethren, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto or to this point, you're not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who's Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God, notice class, but God gave the increase. Notice Paul didn't say, I gave the increase, Apollos gave the increase. No. But God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So verse 7, don't miss the point, please. Move on to verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. And I want to add to that, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We have the glorious opportunity of working together with God. What an awesome, awesome thing that God has made. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now let's look at 8 marks of carnality that are brought up in these verses. 8 marks of carnality. 1, carnal people are like babies. Whoa. What if you have a mom and a dad and some kids and they're all like babies? What kind of a chaos would that be? Point 2, second mark of carnality. Carnal people are immature and need Bible milk and not Bible meat. Point 3, carnal people are marked by envy, strife, and division. Question, are they happy? No. They're full of envy, strife, and division. Where's the fruit of the Spirit? Not there. Point 4 of carnality. Carnal people can be identified by being followers of men. It's kind of interesting that in my lifetime, how many times we've seen that in Baptist circles or anywhere else for that matter. People are followers of men. Bad idea. Point number 5, carnal people take the credit for success in church work instead of seeing it is God graciously giving the increase. Uh-oh. Let me read that one again. Carnal people take the credit for success in church work instead of seeing it is God that graciously gives the increase. Further comment, not needed. Point six, carnal people who do God's work of planting and watering feel like success was due to their efforts, when in actual fact, it is God who graciously gives the increase. Point seven, carnal people want to be rewarded by recognition now instead of waiting for God's reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that something? Carnal people want to be rewarded by recognition now. Point number eight, carnal people fail to recognize that God is prepared to labor alongside of them. They instead see themselves as little independent beings doing God's work. What a bad idea. And for the last remaining minutes, we want to move to another totally different point, the last point in our message this morning, and that is from Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Mark 9, 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were cast into the sea. I have a note from John Phillips' commentary. I really appreciate him as a Bible commentator. So on Mark chapter 9, verse 42, here's what John Phillips wrote in his commentary, and I put it down word for word. A child has great value in the sight of God. We are not to offend any of his little ones or cause one of them to stumble. No greater crime can be committed than to harm a child, especially one that believes in Christ. Let teachers in our schools and colleges who deliberately set out to corrupt the minds and beliefs of the young with humanistic and hurtful philosophies beware. Beware, beware, beware. Let those who exploit little children for the sake of lust and personal gain beware. Let all those who abuse children beware. Jesus, the kindest and most tender of men, said of such a one that it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. The word translated millstone refers to a great stone requiring the strength of a mule to move it. Going beyond this primary lesson, we note that we are not to offend babes in Christ either. The Lord's warning was addressed to those who cause one of these little ones, which believe in me, to stumble. New Christians are to be nurtured and nourished and brought along in their new life in Christ. Woe to those, and I'm adding something here, woe to those who corrupt them with false doctrine or bad example. Woe to those who corrupt them with false doctrine or bad example. Offenses will come, given the depravity of man. Sin is inevitable, but woe to the person who tempts one of those who are under the special protective care of the living God. So, in review, how important is it that you are conscious of a real walk with the living God? For so many reasons. The last reason we just looked at is this. Do you know, Mom and Dad, there's somebody watching you? Hey, Grandma and Grandpa, do you know there's somebody watching you? Let the people watching you see in you that you have a real walk with the living God. Let Christ be real in your heart and life. And I don't want to beat this thing to death, but we have so much cheap dollar store kind of Christianity today. It's disgusting. It's time that those of us who claim to know Christ as our Lord and Savior to stand up and to be what the Word of God teaches. It's time for us to be like Jesus. From Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 that we read this morning, to be like Jesus and to let Christ be the pattern of our life. Now listen, if you're a Christian and you have the mind of Christ, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, and that very Christ is present in your heart and life, then be like him. Be like him. God made possible for you to be like him. You have no excuse in the world. Be like him. Because the divine, awesome power of God enables you as a Bible-believing Christian to be like Jesus. Any man in Christ, he's a new creature, remember? You're truly born again of the Spirit of God. God will make you like Jesus. May God help you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the precious truth of the Word of God. And Father, your word is plain. I pray that our Christianity will reflect what your word teaches. And so, Father, as we look at our lives this morning, if we failed, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us of our failures and that your Holy Spirit would powerfully bring change in our heart and life. If we're truly saved, we have absolutely no excuse for not being like Jesus. So, Father, we pray today, speak to hearts. If there's someone here not saved, might they come to Christ today and begin this beautiful journey of a real walk with the living God. And this morning, Father, those of us who are saved, may we recommit ourselves to walking by your word, in the very presence and power of the Christ who laid down his life for us. For we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's stand together for closing hymn, page 388 in our red song books, 388 in the red.